chapter 10. Last week we ended up the message talking about Tola, and he was a judge, and not a whole lot of people are really familiar with Tola, and I explained how the name Tola meant two different things. It meant worm and scarlet. And so we kind of showed the comparison of how that related to Jesus, because they would take the worms and make a scarlet dye out of them to dye things with, but then that worm would, when it was ready to hatch eggs, would crawl up on the tree branch and hatch the larva, and when the larva would be hatched, the worm would stay there, and the larvae would just basically eat their body until it just fell off, leaving a scarlet spot on the limb. But after 3 days, it turned into a white, flaky substance and fell to the ground. And so our sins have been as scarlet, but because of Jesus, they've been made white as snow, praise God. And so we see that with Tola and his life and the part that just what his name meant and how we can relate to that. But there wasn't a whole lot talked about Tola other than the fact that he came to defend Israel. Or in one translation said he came to save Israel. So now we go on to the next judge. His name is Jair. And we start in Judges chapter 10 in verse 3. It says, after him, Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So here again, we have this next judge who there's not a whole lot said of him, other than the fact that he had 30 sons who had 30 donkeys. Now, a donkey in this time of age, the donkeys were for kings and for royalty and people that were really well-to-do. People that had a lot of money was able to have donkeys. And so in Jair's story, we see three things that essentially. One, prosperity without purpose. He was rich, but what was the purpose of his riches? What did he really do? And he had an affluence without influence. He was evidently rich and he was judging, but yet he evidently didn't influence the people all that much for that long. And then he had prestige without power. It seemed evidently his sons were doing most of the things. They were in control of the 30 towns. And it doesn't really say how he ended up with 30 sons. But man, that's a lot of children. And so, you never know. But then when we think about the donkey, again, the donkey was kind of like the police car of the day as well. And so the fact that he had these sons and each one had a donkey meant that they held positions of authority. They had some authority and they had these positions. They were, his 30 boys were kind of like his deputy judges. They were out there representing him and judging each of these cities. And in a sense, they were following in their father's footsteps by seeing that he was the one God appointed as a judge, but his sons, evidently, they were kind of following and being the same as he. And so I think there's no other thrilling or no more fulfilling ministry than when you're raising your kids, teaching them everything that you know, leading them in the Word and in the ways of God, pouring out your heart over them and to them in prayer. Just being able to spend that time raising your children in that fashion to that place. And so whether as a parent, a grandparent, or an aunt and an uncle, we all always have opportunity to share the Lord with our families. And that's the best legacy there is to leave behind, is to be sharing the Lord. I mentioned Heidi and her sister. Well, her sister was excited about that because Heidi's been sharing the Lord with her family. One of her brothers thinks that she's in a cult because she's so excited about coming here. He told her to watch out that we don't start pouring the juice. So at the potluck last Saturday, we had the Hawaiian punch, and I took it over. I said, Heidi, I got this just for you. She took a picture and sent it to her brother. So he had these 30 sons and these 30 mules and donkeys, and they were judging there. And then look at verse 6. Come back to the same cycle again. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Here we are again. See, here under Tola and under Jair, Israel had experienced at this point 45 years of peace and prosperity. 45 years. You'd think that the result would be that the people of Israel would seek God and glory in God and draw close to God. That would be our understanding, but that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Instead, we read that after those two judges were off of the scene, after this 45 years of peace and prosperity, the people did evil in the sight of the Lord again. This, however, came, I don't believe, to any surprise whatsoever to God. Of course it didn't. Hold your place here, but turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a moment. I want to show you what God has to say here concerning when people are at peace and at prosperity, what can take place. Look at Deuteronomy 8. We're going to start in verse 10. It says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Verse 11, beware, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, that's what God had told the Israelites. He'd given them that warning. Beware. Beware of this. See, here Israel had experienced this prosperity and peace for 45 years. And instead of drawing closer to the Lord through that and being built up in Him and just thankful, being thankful for Him, they got caught up in the gods, the toys, and the trinkets of the world instead of drawing closer to the Lord. See, the same thing can happen to me. It happens. It's happened in my walk over the years. When things are going really smooth, everything's fine and dandy, if I'm not real careful, I can find myself not praying with the same passion, not really being as passionate about my prayers, and I'm not as disciplined in my devotion times as when the times were harder. I kind of slack up. Everything's okay. Many people can quote sticker prices and consumer guide information, but they don't have a basic understanding of what is in the Word of God, especially like in the book of Judges. You talk to most people, hey, what's the book of Judges talk about? The book of what? You know, most people don't have a clue. Why? Because things are going pretty well for them. God has blessed them. God has blessed people in that way. And as a result, they're interested in the things of the world. In Baal, the god of intellect. In Asherah, the god of sensuality. In Mammon, the god of money and material things. Those are the same gods that intrigued and seduced the children of Israel. Back in this time, after these 45 years, they went back to the gods, the Baals and the Asherahs and the Mammon. Right on back. Now turn on back to Judges chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 7. Look what the result was of their turning back. Verse 7 says, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. So because the children of Israel were interested in the world, they became controlled by the world. The world started to control them. Because they were intrigued by the gods of the Ammonites, they found themselves in bondage to the Ammonites. And the same thing happens to us when we are playing around with the gods of this world, thinking that it's not going to do any harm, I can handle it. It ends up controlling us. It ends up taking control of our lives instead of the Lord having control of our lives. And then verse 8 says, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah. Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. Severely distressed. They didn't just stay on the east side of the river. They crossed over the river and even started to fight against Judah. And against the tribes over there. And it says, you know, they were oppressed. They were distressed. Whenever you see the word oppressed in the Old Testament or distressed, you can put the word depressed there. They were depressed because of this. In a place, because external oppression usually speaks of internal depression. When we're getting oppressed from the outside and going through those things, it's usually that depression on the inside that we really have to battle. Sometimes people will say, why am I so depressed? I've got a nice car. I've got a nice home. Why should I be depressed? Well, maybe it's because they've given themselves to those things. Maybe they've given themselves to the nice car or to the nice home. And those things are starting to control them now rather than Jesus being in control of their lives. And then look at verse 10 starts out and says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Once again, the pattern, the cycle of sin continues. The pattern continues once again. After 18 years, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. How long does it take us before we cry out to the Lord? How long do we go through depression and oppression and misery before we cry out to the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong. I just talked to somebody before service. Depression takes time. When you're depressed for the right reason and you have a valid reason to be depressed for a loss or whatever you're going through, that's not a quick fix. There's some time-consuming things. There's some process that you have to work through on that. But yet, if it's just because of allowing something of the world to control you and you're oppressed because of that, then it's time to be able to say, okay, I need to get back where Jesus is in control. We have to maybe give ourselves a checklist. What is controlling my life? Is it things of the Word or things of the world? And see where we end up at that time. So after 18 years, they cry out to the Lord. So how much time passes before we say, Lord, I'm oppressed, I'm distressed, I'm depressed, and because I became intrigued because of my career or because of my kids, whatever it is, a hobby or sports, whatever the case may be. How long before we say, I've been living for these things and it's unfulfilling? When you live for those things, when you live for one of those three false gods, the god of money, the god of pleasure, the god of knowledge, when you're living for those things, they don't satisfy. They don't fill you up. So don't wait 18 years to cry out to the Lord. Because of his finished work on the cross, we can come before his throne of grace whenever we have need. Whenever we have need, we can come there. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find that grace to help us in our time of need, to come boldly to the throne of grace in that way. And then verse 10 goes on, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. They said, we have sinned against you. They finally got to that place of confession. So we have sinned against you. We've served these other gods. So what is a god? When we think about that, really, what is a god? It's the whatever is the master passion of your life. So what is the master passion of your life? Where do you spend your time, your energy on any given day? What is the driving force within you? What really, think about that. What's the driving force in you? Whatever that is, that's your God. Is it your job? Is it your family? Is it your career? Whatever it could be. Is it trying to get more money, more this, trying to get more knowledge? Any of those three things, and many, many more. Are those things the things you're spending your time and your energy on? More so than staying in the Word and in prayer and fellowship with God and with others. So we have to be honest with ourselves and really look at that and see, where are our priorities? What is controlling us? What is and who is our God? And look at verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me to serve other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Wow. You know, sometimes people will do the thump and thumb method. You know, they'll, oh, Lord, speak to me today, and they'll just open up the Bible somewhere. I'd hate to do that and read this message. Man, I hope I never get to that scripture. You know, I will deliver you no more. It's bad enough years ago when the Lord told me, you know, God loves Israel and He cares about His children. And He said, but as for you, your feet are almost slipping. That was bad enough, but to come to a scripture like this and say, I will deliver you no more. See, the worst thing that can happen to us, the worst thing is not for the Father to raise His voice or raise His hand to discipline us, but for Him to turn His back and say, I've blessed you with so much. I've seen you through time and time again, but if you persist in going there or pursuing that, I'll let you. He says, if you persist in those things, He's going to let us. He didn't make us as robots. We have choices and decisions to make. And we have to really make those choices and decisions based on the leading of the Holy Spirit by His grace. And what, you know, what we're looking at on Wednesdays and Sundays is the same message, justification by grace. It's all about His grace. Anything we do, it's grace. He pours out His grace for that. But He says, if you persist in going there or pursuing that, He says, I'll let you. I'll let you, flat out. Look at verse 14. He says, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You know, please know this. The day of distress will come into all of our lives at one point or another. I guarantee it. And I don't say this as a prophet of doom, but I say it as a pastor who knows and cares. Be ready for it. The day of distress will come into your life, and it does to every person. For rain falls on the righteous as well as the unrighteous, it says in Matthew 5. But in that day that distress comes, cry out to the God that you've chosen. Cry out to whatever God you've been spending your time and energy on. If you are living for materialism, cry out to your things and see how much satisfaction and help you get from them. If you've been living for pleasure, cry out to pleasure and see what help it offers to you during those days of distress. But if you choose the true and the living God, the God Almighty, Jehovah Jireh, if you walk with the Lord, He will be real to you. He will be real to you. He will deliver you. He will strengthen you, comfort you, and help you in that day of your distress. He'll be there for that. See, we don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. Our lives can change in a heartbeat, in a moment. Everything can change. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Someday, you will have to call out to the God that you've chosen to spend your time and energy with. And I hope it's the true and living God, for there's no other help anywhere else. And I think for us here tonight, that's the message we have to share with those that we come in contact with. As you see people living for materialism, as you see them living for pleasure and for all of those things, to gain more knowledge, to be able just to share that with them. To share, hey, if you ever have really hard times, is pleasure really going to get you through that hard time? Is money really going to get you through? And if they think it will, have them look at all of the rich, rich, rich people that end up committing suicide or just whatever. Money doesn't help. I prayed one time. I said, Lord, I know you say money doesn't help, but trust me with a little bit more. I'll see what happens. I think I can handle it, Lord. He hasn't let me do that yet. So verse 15 says, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They put away the foreign gods and served the Lord. They took it serious. Excuse me. When the Lord said, if you persist in this, I will not deliver you. When he spoke that to them, they took it to heart. They decided, you know what, we better let go of these things and turn back to the Lord. See, this is really important. 45 years of peace and prosperity under two different judges, one that defended them and the other sent out his sons to keep peace. Because the donkeys, again, the donkey was an animal of peace. The horse was an animal of war. So showing that as these 30 sons went out on donkeys, they were there to bring peace. There was peace there. The first judge brought salvation, defended them. The other sent out to keep the peace and to allow prosperity to take root in the land. That's what had happened for 45 years. But what happened? They ignored the Lord. They ignored the Lord. And now they were seduced by these other gods. And God said to them, basically, let your gods deliver you. But good thing is, what did they do? What did they do? The word says that first of all, they confessed. First of all, they confessed. And I love it in the New Testament where it says, these things were written, the things of the Old Testament were written for our example. And as we see what they did here, this is a great example for us. To be able to see when God speaks to our heart and shows us, if you're persisting in that area, I'm going to let you go. It's their example to be able to say, it's time to confess. They said, we have sinned. We have sinned. So first of all, they confessed. Secondly, they submitted unto him. See, they didn't explain their sin. They didn't say, well, we were doing that because, or they didn't try to justify it. They didn't justify why they deserved to be serving the God of money. They didn't justify why they deserved to be serving pleasure. They didn't justify that. They just simply said, we sinned. They didn't explain it. They didn't justify it. They just said, we have sinned. That is where it all begins. And there again, for our example, but as well as for us to be equipped, to go out into our families, into our co-workers and our neighborhoods, and to be able to let them know it starts with confession. Acknowledging that we're sinners. Acknowledging that they're sinners. It all begins with, we have sinned, period. That's the step. Not we have sinned because, or we have sinned however, just we've sinned. We've missed the mark. That's what confession is. And then, like I said, secondly, they submitted. They were in submission. They said, so now, Lord, do whatever you want to do to us. whatever you want. I realize that we've been out of line, missed the mark, dropped the ball. If you want us to run laps or do push-ups, if you want us to send me to my room for a day, a year, or three, do unto me whatever you see is good. Have your way, Lord. That's submission. Have your way, Lord. Your will be done, not mine. Lord, your desires be worked out in my life, not mine. To be able to say, Lord, I want to be changed. I want to be chastened. I want to be disciplined and developed. You think that's a crazy prayer, but you know what? If you ask the Lord to do that, He'll straighten things out in your life and you'll be so much more blessed as you do. So there was confession, then submission. Next, the third thing was destruction. Destruction. They put away their foreign gods, it said. They put them away. Put away sounds kind of like that they kind of stuck them in a drawer. They put them in a drawer, and a lot of people do that. A lot of people will be convicted of serving some of those false gods and the things that are controlling them, and they God delivers them, but what do? They put it in a drawer. You know, they'll say, I know I shouldn't have alcohol in my house, but I'm going to put it down in the basement. It'll be safe there. Or I can just hide that magazine. It's all right, I just hide it out. No, the word put away in Hebrew means to be utterly destroy it. Utterly destroy it. See, when you get set free from an area that you've been serving other than Jesus, don't just put it in a drawer. Don't put it in a basement. Don't hide it away because you know where it's at. And the enemy knows where it's at. And he's going to remind you where it's at the most convenient time for you. And you'll go back to it. Now, a little bit won't hurt today. So then it gets that control of you again. Destroy it. Destroy it. Pour the bottle down the drain. Burn whatever you burn. You know, in Acts 16, they had the bonfires. And it says that they brought all of their books of witchcraft and drugs and paraphernalia and all the stuff, and they threw it into a fire and burned it all up. We need to destroy those things that have been controlling us, not just put them away. I'll put them offside. I'm not doing that right now. I'm going to just put it off the side. No. He says destroy it. When something's got to go, you don't say, I'm going to go lock it up, put it in the closet, because that will call out to you at some point. It will call out to you. There's been times when I've read from a little booklet that I have called My Heart, Christ Home. A lot of times I read about the library where the young man has agreed to meet with Jesus. And what the booklet is takes every room of the home, and Jesus comes in and kind of takes charge of that room. And in the library, they were supposed to have devotions every morning, but the young man got busy, and he wouldn't go every morning. One morning he would pass by, and he seen the Lord in there, and he went in, and he said, Lord, have you been here every morning? And Jesus said, I told you I would be. And the Lord said to him, you know, you've been taking these devotion times for you. You don't realize that it's for me as well. I look forward to spending these times with you. Well, toward the last room, the last part of that booklet is called the hall closet. And I thought of that today as I was going over my notes here about destroying things and not just putting them away. So I want to read from this little booklet, the hall closet. It says, one day I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was in his eye. As I entered, he said to me, there is a peculiar odor in the house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet. As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There was a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few feet square. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anyone else to know about, especially Christ. I didn't want him to see it. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. But I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were even there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, the rec room, and now he was asking me about this little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key. Well, he said, reading my thoughts, if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you are mistaken. I will go out on the porch. Then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know the love of Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. I'll give you the key, I said sadly. But you will have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it. Just give me the key, he said. Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will. With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there, and threw it away. Then he cleaned the closet and painted it. It was done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have the dead thing out of my life. Just that's what way those dead things get into our life. They're there, and we don't destroy them when the Lord speaks to us. And see, there's a lot of dead things that we're not aware of in our life, and those things the Lord will deal with when it's time. But for now, we all have to be really open. What is God saying that we're spending all of our time and energy with? What is controlling our lives other than Him? And if He reveals that to you, don't just put it away, destroy it. Give Him the key to that closet. He'll open it up and clean it out. We don't even have to do it. I love it that he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. One translation says, he will do it. So the Israelites, they said, we will not allow these gods to be in our homes or in our land any longer. That's basically what they, when they confessed it, they submitted, and they destroyed it. They did those three things. They confessed, submitted, and destroyed. Anything less is not true biblical repentance. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, sometimes we can, I'm sorry. And we can say we're sorry so quickly. But in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That mourning means that we mourn so much over the sin that we're struggling with that we turn from it, that we confess it, submit it, and destroy it. And then the comfort comes in the understanding that we're completely forgiven of it. We're forgiven of that at that point and at that place. So verse 16 says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And then it goes on. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Look at our God. God saw that they were sincere. He saw they confessed, submitted, and destroyed. And then it says God hurt for them and would once again deliver his children from oppression. That's the kind of compassionate God we have. All he requires is for us to acknowledge that we were wrong. As simple as that. Simple as that, acknowledging it, then submitting to his will and destroying those false gods that we've gotten allowed to start to control our lives. And then we start to gain the victory once again. Then look at verse 17. It starts out, it says, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. Now again, Gilead is in the northern part on the east side of the Jordan River, out of the country of Israel proper. And so you might remember that Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh said they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. So the 2.5 tribes were over there. So they gathered there. And so now the people of Ammon came and they gathered there at Gilead on that east side of the river. Then verse 17 goes on, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. Now again, Mizpah is a city in the region of Gilead, up in the northern area. And then verse 18 says, and the people, the leaders of Gilead said to one another, who is the man? Who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? he shall be head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead. They cried out, who's going to be our leader? The children of Israel had confessed, they'd submitted, they'd destroyed their false gods, but now they found that there was not a capable leader to be found among them initially, because a country will only get leaders that it deserves. That's the only thing they will get. So following their confession, following their submitting unto the Lord and destroying those things that they had allowed to control them, at that point, Israel is now ready for action. They're ready to go to war against the enemy. Now they're ready to gather together. They're ready to group into one accord and come in unity to fight against the enemy under God's direction. But because they'd been living in idolatry, when they tried to rally their troops, they couldn't find a man to lead them. They couldn't find one man that would really be able to lead them until we get to chapter 11. The next chapter, we're going to find out that they find a leader, and his name is Jephthah. And so I'm going to save that for next week, because there's some really interesting things to look at with Jephthah and the things that he went through as well. And so he's known for making a rash vow, making a vow too soon without really considering the consequences. And so we'll look at that as we get into chapter 11 next week. But for tonight, I think for us to just keep in mind confession, submission, and destruction. And if you're doing okay tonight, praise the Lord. But take that message to the people that you come across that need to confess, that need to submit, that need to destroy those things in our life. Try to make them aware of how the control that those things have over their lives and how it's only leading to a path of destruction. And they need to repent of those things and come to the Lord. So this is a good chapter, a lot of good stuff there. So I hope pray that they ministered to you as it did me this week. Let's pray.